seated. Dear people, let's now hear from the Word of God, first read. And of course, it being the Word of God, we are to listen carefully and take in as much as we possibly can, even through the mere reading of the Word. I'll be reading, some of you who may not know, I'm reading from the King James Version. The ESV is in the pew as well as the King James. Either version, you'll get, you'll be able to follow along fairly well. And I'm going to be reading from Acts chapter 4. I'm going to be beginning at verse 8 for context, and continue through verse 22. Actually, 23. Acts chapter 4, verse 8 through 23. Hear now, dear people of the Lord, his word. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Ghost, said to them, "Ye rulers of the people, elders of Israel, if we this day be examined of the good deed done to the impotent man, by what means he's made whole, be it known unto you all and to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him doth this man stand here before you whole. This is the stone which was set at naught of you builders, which has become the head of the corner. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, they marveled and took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. Now beholding the man which was healed standing with them, they could say nothing against it. But when they had commanded them to go aside out of the council, they conferred among themselves, saying, "What shall we do to these men? For that indeed a notable miracle had been done by them is manifest to all of them that dwell in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But that it spread no further among the people, let us straitly threaten them, that they speak henceforth to no man in this name." And they called them and commanded them not to speak or teach in the name of Jesus. Actually, not to speak at all, nor teach in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said to them, "Whether it be right in the sight of God to hearken unto you more than unto God, judge ye. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard." So when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding nothing how they might punish them because of the people. For all men glorify God for that which was done. For the man was above 40 years old on whom this miracle of healing was shown. And being let go, they went to their own company and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said to them. May God bless the reading of his holy word to our hearts and minds. Lord Jesus, we are thankful that you have given us not only the word on the printed page, but the word, the seed in our heart itself, and have revealed to us the word that was with God, the word that is God, Jesus Christ. And we pray in the name of Jesus, Heavenly Father, in his name only. Amen. They marveled. They wondered. There was a level of admiration. These rulers and elders and
scribes and Annas the high priest and Caiaphas and John and Alexander and as many as were of the kindred of the high priest that were present, some level of admiration for Peter and John. Why? Because they were unlearned. That is, they were illiterate, uneducated. And also, they were ignorant. That is, they were private persons, commoners, laymen, unskilled. Peter and John were considered by these elitists to be the people of the land. In the rabbinical sense of the phrase, to be denoted the rank and file of the population who could not be expected to know or practice the minutiae of oral tradition, of oral law. The wonder then was that they showed such mastery of biblical argument. Now, F.F. Bruce sums up verses 13 and 14 nicely, so I'm going to read from his commentary, his brief remarks here, summarizing these verses. Peter and John were obviously unversed in formal learning of the rabbinical schools, and yet they spoke with a freedom and forthrightness which impressed their judges. How could untrained laymen like these so aptly sustain a theological disputation with the Supreme Court of the nation, the Sanhedrin? The answer was not far to seek. The judges took cognizance of the fact that they had been companions of Jesus. He too sat at the feet of no eminent rabbi. And yet, he taught with an authority which they could well remember. People expressed the same surprise about Jesus. How knoweth this man letters, having never learned? John 7, verse 15. None could equal him in his sure handling of Old Testament scripture, his constant ability to go back to first principles for the confirming of his own teaching and the discomfiture of his opponents. And plainly, he had imparted the same gift to his disciples. Not only so, but he had supported his teaching by mighty works, miracles, right, which he performed. And now Peter and John had done the same. That the lame man had been cured was evident. He stood before them as a witness to the fact. Peter and John claim that the cure had been effected by the name of Jesus. And their judges were in no position to deny it. Dear saints, are we not reminded of the words that Jesus spoke in the ears of his disciples when with him? For example, in Luke chapter 12, 11 and 12, and when they bring you, Jesus said to them, and when they bring you to the synagogues, to the magistrates, and powers, take ye no thought how or what thing ye shall answer or what ye shall say. The Holy Ghost shall teach you in the same hour what you ought to say. These words here in Acts, chapters actually 2, 3, and 4, fulfill. In your hearing, fulfilled. And they took knowledge of them, that they had been with Jesus. Has anyone ever taken knowledge and note of you? Have they ever said to you, has anyone ever said to you, you know, there's something different about you. Are you a Christian? Or, you know, you've changed, people that know you, you've changed since you've been converted. Remarkably so. Has anybody ever said that about you? I often pray, Lord, and you've heard me pray this, more of you, less of me. Lord, I cannot do what I'm reading here in the scriptures, what I know to be the case, the truth. I can't do it in my own strength. I must do it in your strength. Teach me how. How to do it in your strength. That when I am weak, then I am strong. Through the sufficient grace that you supply. It's interesting to note that though these sophisticates took notice that Peter and John, these simpletons, held their own with wisdom and power given them by the Holy Ghost, and they, like their master, spoke with miracles added, repented not. The blindness of mind, the hardness of heart, of fallen mankind never ceases to amaze. How hard and how perverted is man's heart. But by the grace of God, go I, ought to be our ongoing testimony, our constant refrain throughout the day. For surely we who believe have not done so on our own or in our own strength or according to our frail, fickle, foolish, and fallen will. We must all acknowledge the truth, the absolute truth, the positive truth that salvation belongs to God and God alone from beginning to end. We are saved by grace alone, through faith alone. And this or that, referring back to not just faith, but salvation by grace through faith. That is a gift of God, not of men's works. Do you recall, I'll recall for you, with you, the parable Jesus spoke of the rich man and beggar Lazarus? How we have here the rich man who was in torment begging Father Abraham in the parable to send Lazarus to his brethren. In Luke 17, I just want to read a few verses here for you and then take note of something. In Luke 16, verse 27, Jesus telling this parable, I'm sort of popping in on it in the middle. And then he said, the rich man, I pray thee, Father Abraham, that thou would send him, Lazarus, to my father's house. For I have five brethren, that he may testify to them, lest they also come into this place of torment. Abraham said to him, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. And he said, nay Father Abraham, but if one went to them from the dead, they will repent. And he said to him, if they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rose from the dead. Did you hear that? People, I'm sure you heard that. And I'm sure you know where I'm going. Neither will they be persuaded, though one rose from the dead. Jesus rose from the dead. They knew it. They paid the soldiers to lie and say that the disciples stole away the body. They knew. They knew what they did. They knew that Jesus rose. And yet they did not believe. And people today, they say, show me a miracle. Show me a miracle and I'll believe. No, they won't. No, they won't. They will not believe because they cannot believe. Saving faith, remember, is by the grace of God. It's not an ordinary natural thing. We all have faith, but there's natural faith and there's supernatural. They lie. Not merely to you, they lie to themselves. It's in man's fallen nature. For apart from God's amazing grace, all men, women, boys, and girls are dupes of the devil. The father of lies was a liar from the beginning, and he still is a liar to this day. Spiritually dead, men, women, boys, and girls, they're caught in his web of lies and they cannot free themselves. It's impossible to free oneself from the web that devil has spun through the centuries, through the millennium, the millennia. It's impossible to free oneself. These Pharisees and Sadducees and the rest profoundly demonstrate the dark, dead estate they're in. Impervious to allow the water of life to freely flow into their souls. Their mind's eye opaque. John 3. Verses 19 and 20. This is the condemnation, that light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. Everyone that does evil hates the light, neither comes to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. Thank God, dear people, that you have eyes with which to perceive and ears to hear the beautiful gospel of Jesus Christ. Dear saints, they may marvel, they may wonder, they may even admire your life and your family. That's nice, but it's not enough. They need the Holy Spirit to give them the twin graces of repentance and faith in Jesus Christ of Nazareth. They threatened them, we're told. They arrested them, they judged them, they threatened them. Sinclair Ferguson remarks that the story thus far of the Christian church has been a story of extraordinary growth. 3,000 converted on the day of Pentecost, and others who have been since added. In verse 4, Acts 4, verse 4, we're told that a further explosion of growth of new converts took place in the context of the healing of the lame man. And as Luke says at the end of that verse, the number of men, of which the Bible does not mean the number of people, human beings, but the number of males alone, the number of men alone, grew to about 5,000, which by ordinary calculation means that here in Jerusalem, within a few weeks of the great day of Pentecost, there was a community probably in the region of 15,000 believers, men with their wives and with their children who were confessing Jesus Christ. All of which, for Luke, the author of the Acts of the Apostles, is an indication that this is not so much the act of the apostles, but the act of Jesus Christ and the power of the Holy Spirit. In what we would call a revival or a great awakening, bringing vast numbers of people simultaneously to come to trust in Jesus Christ. Dr. Ferguson goes on to point out, as in all such days, and this is important for us to hear, dear people, because not all of us have read through church history or are going to, but he has, I have a little bit, but he has certainly much more than I. And Ferguson points out that there is no exception in the course of all of church history. A characteristic pattern begins to emerge. It's a pattern of the outpouring of God's Spirit, of the advance of God's kingdom, and the immediate outpouring of hostility from the powers of darkness, either immediately through the activity of Satan or mediated through men and women. And in the next few chapters, the Acts of the Apostles, we see that pattern worked out again and again and again. Advance of the gospel, and then the fulfillment of those words of Jesus, the gates of hell will seek to prevail against the kingdom I am building, but I will build my church, and the gates will not prevail. Dear people, if you read through the history of the church, what you find that on similar occasions as we see here at the beginning of Acts, where there is an outpouring of the Holy Spirit, many people coming to Jesus, with it will come an outpouring of both supernatural and natural opposition and hostility against the church and against the people and against the witness for Christ. And I dare say, if the reports are true of Charlie Kirk's influence among young people on college campuses for Christ, perhaps another example of the devil's and his dupes' hatred towards the gospel of Jesus Christ and opposition to Christ's people. In chapter 4, we see this ugly opposition manifesting itself against Peter and John from the Sanhedrin, the authorities, who feared their own influence upon the people fast slipping away. Thousands of people were being converted to Christ in the scope of a few weeks, even days, and they felt powerless to stop it. Verse 16. Saying, what shall we do to these men? For they indeed a notable miracle have been done by them is manifest to all them that dwell in Jerusalem. We can't deny it. Though they might try. And so we cannot lie and deny this poor beggar's miraculous healing. So they resorted to threats, right? Verses 17 and 18. They could not seek the death penalty against Peter and John for fear of the people. They tried that before with Jesus, and they got it. And look what happened. Satan will arrange to kill all the apostles later on and banish John to die on the Isle of Patmos. For almost three centuries, the horror and hatred against Christians and Christianity in the empire continue. Who, notwithstanding, turned the ancient world upside down, as the unbelieving Jews confessed in Acts 17, verses 5 through 8. And the Jews, which believed not, moved with envy, took unto them certain lewd fellows of the basest sort, and gathered a company and set all the city on an uproar, and assaulted the house of Jason and sought to bring them out to the people. And when they found them not, they drew Jason and certain brethren unto the rulers of the city, crying, these that have turned the world upside down are come here also, whom Jason has received. And these all, contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there's another king whose name is Jesus. And through Constantine, they did turn the entire Roman Empire towards Christ. That turn towards Christ would turn out to be both a blessing and a curse, but later for that, in a later time. Furthermore, unrest and opposition against the church does not only come from without, from haters of the faith. And so this must be said. It may also manifest itself from within the church, as Ferguson and Sproul and others have pointed out, other commentators have pointed out. Ananias and Sapphira, for example, were found guilty of lying to the Holy Spirit, instigated by Satan. And they were put to death by God. There's also dark opposition, and this is what we see as well in the church today. There's dark opposition that causes unhappy division in the church, that divides into different sides within the body that needs to be resolved by resolute commitment to the wisdom of God and to the word of God. Be ye reconciled. Do you hear that, Christian? Be ye reconciled, especially to your brother. What's wrong with you? Hatred from without, hypocrisy from within, opposition among the brethren are all favorite tactics employed by the prince of darkness to curtail the advancement of the local church in particular and the kingdom in general of Jesus Christ our Lord. We see here in Acts chapter 4 this opposition mounting from the priest, captain of the temple, the Sadducees, the rulers, the elders, the scribes, the high priests, and family members surrounding Peter and John to shut them down from proclaiming the name of Jesus Christ. How do they respond? How would you respond? Surrounded by people telling you, stop. Shut up. How would you respond? Well, we know how they did. They immediately went ahead to proclaim the truth and shine the light of truth in a place filled with darkness. The thing that these rulers and authorities feared the most was the uprising from the people. They did not wish to repeat the mistake of the crucifixion, which resulted in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, which caused a revival, an awakening. I want that. Therefore, to arrange the deaths of Peter and John would make them martyrs, which would spread their wonderful gospel message even further, so they thought. But to let them go with a threat was not much better, since we hear the apostles saying to them, in no uncertain terms, boldly, if you will, in verses 19 to 21, but Peter and John answered and said to them, whether it be right in your sight, in the sight of God, to hearken unto you, to hear you more than to God, judge ye. For we cannot but speak the names which we have seen and heard. So when they further threatened them, they let them go, finding nothing how they could punish them because of the people. For all men glorify God for that which was done. And then when they returned, you see verse 23, and being let go, they went to their own company and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said to them. Clearly, these rulers found themselves between a rock and a hard place. And so, as the Lord would have it, they let them go. Now, back in the 18th century, the philosopher Montesquieu, when he wrote his book, The Spirit of the Laws, he said, that the maintenance of all forms of tyranny depends and relies on the ability of the government to keep the people afraid. Did you get that? Now, you got to read in the past. Don't ask Alexa or these modern dictionaries and look up. They're corrupted. Wikipedia and all that stuff has a lot of corrupt information. You go back and read the past, the philosophers and the people in the past, and that's what they said, because they knew it. They knew what they were talking about. That the maintenance of all forms of tyranny depends and relies on the ability of the government to keep the people afraid. And if you don't check that, it results in purges, secret police, mass executions. It's all in the history books. And what Montesquieu was said, it only takes one person, one Lech Walesa, who was a former president of Poland, with enough courage to withstand the tyrant to bring down their powerful regime. We see that in history. We observe individuals who have stood against the powers to be and changed the course of a nation. Mahatma Gandhi in India against British rule. Henry David Thoreau, an American naturalist, essayist, poet, and philosopher, best known for his book Walden and his essay Civil Disobedience, Passive Resistance Against an Unjust State, which Martin Luther King used to promote his case for equal rights among men enshrined in the Constitution. Both Gandhi and King got it from Thoreau. The question naturally arises, is it ever justified for Christians who oppose authority? You see that the Bible says over and over and over and over again to obey all in authority over us. Children to their parents, students to their teachers, employees to their employers, citizens to their government. Now, back in the mid-18th century, in the little town of Northampton in Massachusetts, where Jonathan Edwards was the preacher of in that town, the town itself was divided equally over the issue of their loyalty to the Crown of England, to the King of England, or their loyalty to the local magistrates. And this occurred years before the American Revolution. Already in the middle of the 18th century, the pressure was felt and the question was asked, is it ethically proper for Christians to resist an oppressive king? Some Christians then said yes, others said no, equally divided. Listen once again to our text in verses 18 to 20. They called them in, this is the authorities now, the Sanhedrin, and commanded them not to speak at all nor teach in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said, whether it be right in the sight of God to hearken, to listen, to hear you more than God, judge ye. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. Had they answered, the Sanhedrin authorities, we are to submit, we are to obey to the law authorities over us, to the governing body over us, we wouldn't be here today talking like we are talking now, preaching the truth and the gospel truth. The apostle said, we'll submit. We will not talk at all as you command us in the name of Jesus of Nazareth. They did not do that, did they? Why did they disobey? What was it that gave them such boldness to face the authorities over them. I mean, the Bible says you don't do that. Now, you might answer the Holy Spirit, and you'd be correct as far as you go there. But there was something else. And it was the word of the Lord. The last and great commandment that he gave them. And it's recorded for us in Matthew 28, verse 18b and to the end, where Jesus said, "All power is given to me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the world." And Peter and John answered them, "Whether it be right in the sight of God to hearken to hear or to hear you more than God, judge ye. We cannot but speak the things we have seen and heard." The great commission ringing in their ears. Go out from Jerusalem to the uttermost parts of the earth and preach and teach and baptize in the name of the Father and Son and Holy Spirit. And I am with you to do that. Therefore, if any man or woman tells you that you may not pray, that you may not worship like this nation did a few years ago, you may not worship on the Lord's Day, you may not pray on the Lord's Day, you may not go out of your house and do that, you may not partake of the sacraments, if they say you may not do anything that the Bible tells you to do, or the nation, the government, the intelligentsia, the educated, whomever, say something, do something the Bible forbids you to do, not only may you disobey, you, dear saint, must disobey. A simple yet profound, sometimes complicated rule to apply it in certain concrete circumstances, like you saw with in Edward's day, and you know the church was split. So it is complicated, but it is a simple but profound rule that we were taught at seminary, and probably many seminaries to this day teach, that we are always to obey those in authority over us unless that authority commands us to do something God forbids, that's easy, or forbids us from doing something God commands, and there's the rub. But that's what we were taught, to obey those in authority over, all in authority over us, unless that authority commands us to do something that God forbids, or forbids us from doing something that God commands, like worshiping him on the Lord's day. The authorities had to let them go after they arrested them and judged them and threatened them. Yes, out of fear of the people, but also having realized that Peter and John, more than their own life, liberty, and pursuit of happiness, loved Jesus and could not be silenced to speak his name and proclaim his gospel. Their loyalty to their Savior could not be compromised. And their willingness to let goods and kindred go, this mortal life also, the body they may kill, God's truth abides still, his kingdom is forever. Their loyalty to their Savior, they deeply cherished, to the shedding of blood. The great story is told of James Guthrie, one of the Covenant and martyrs. When he was forced with this very question, forced to answer, all he needed to do was a little compromise, and he would save his life. They said to him in the old broad Scots, "Will you not juke a little?" J-O-U-K, juke a little. It means duck. Will you not stoop? Will you not duck? The full force of this persecution will simply go over your head. And Guthrie, who Oliver Cromwell later called the small man who would not stoop, said, "There is no juking in the cause of Christ. There is no juking in the cause of Christ." Dear people, when we have settled that issue in our own soul, in our own heart, in our own mind, when we have settled that issue, there is no juking, there is no bending, there is no stooping. We're actually then beyond intimidation. Let us pray. Heavenly Lord Jesus, we do thank you for your word. Your word is true. We thank you for your spirit that fills our heart's desire for your word and to imbibe your word and to understand it better and to apply it. Forgive us when we do not do what we know we should or don't do what we shouldn't. And we ask, Heavenly Father, that you would strengthen us. Strengthen us in the power of thy might. Give us more and more of your spirit. More of thee, less of me, as it's been said. And we thank you for hearing our prayers and saving our souls and sanctifying our lives. And this we pray and say in the name of your dear Son, Heavenly Father, our dear Savior, Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Amen. Before we sing